And the subject before us today is the subject of worship in the church. Now, as a scripture to introduce this subject, I just want to read John chapter number 4, verses 19 through 24. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I want you to notice that phrase, or that statement, that's not a phrase at all, a very dogmatic statement. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He does not say they should worship him in spirit and in truth, but they must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is to say, that if indeed they worship God, if it is God they worship, if it is indeed worship to God, it must be in spirit and in truth. If it is not in spirit and in truth, in all reality, it is not worship to God. Now, the term worship is very frequently used, but I think it's very seldom considered in an analytical or a definitive manner. That is to say, from a standpoint wherein we really are sure that what we mean is worship. That we're talking about what the Bible is talking about when it says worship. For this very reason, there are many people who, though they are religious and even may attend church regularly, never worship. They have never worshiped God. In many instances, they do not know God at all. In fact, if they know God, they have to worship him in some way because of the very nature of God. But in many cases, they attend church, they call themselves Christian, they sing, quote, gospel songs and so on, but they do not know God. They have never worshiped God. Not only so, but sometimes there are people who think they are worshiping God. They have been, by tradition, led in certain areas of religious conduct, and they think they are worshiping the God of heaven, but in all reality, they are worshiping, as Christ said, ye know not what. In some cases, their worship is much more idolatrous than reverent, and it is in no way worship to God. Now, in this lesson, I want to try to show you biblically, to determine biblically, the proper priorities for true worship in the Lord's church. What should go on in the Lord's church in the name of worship? The first thing we need to do is to give you the biblical meaning of the words worship, or the word worship, and the words from which the word is translated in the Bible. And when we start studying from that standpoint, we begin to understand what the word really means. So I want to talk about the biblical meaning of the word. Now, in all, there are seven different words translated worship in your New Testament. I do not mean that this is confusing. It is not confusing. All of them are acceptable in this area of translation. No problem with that. There never is a problem with God's Word. By that I mean the Bible that I just read to you a moment ago. But I want to go over those various words and show you something of the variation of translation. First of all, there is the word doxa, and it's translated one time, worship. It's translated glory 145 times. It's translated glorious 10 times. It's translated honor 6 times. It's translated dignity 2 times. Then a total of 168 times. Now, if we assume, and we should, that the word worship is an acceptable translation in this particular place because of the context around it, then we also must assume that because of the other translations of this word, such as glory, glorious, honor, dignity, that worship is relevant to glory, glorious, honor, and dignity. And it is precisely that. So that word teaches us something about it. And then we have the word esubo, or esubo. I'm not really sure, it may be esubio, but it's, we don't have to be able to translate to pronounce that rightly, the Greek word, aren't you glad? But it's translated one time worship. It's also translated one time show piety. This word only appears two times in your New Testament. One time worship, one time show piety. The context where it says show piety, of course, is in 2 Timothy, where it says, let them first show piety at home. It's talking about Christian service to members of one's family, and it's related to the word or the term service. It's translated one time worship. And then there is the word therapeuo, which is translated 38 times heal, five times cure, a total of 44 times. Only one of those times is worship. And once again, it is related to serving or service. And you might notice this word therapeuo, it's the same word that therapeutic comes from, and it has to do with healing as it comes from God. Then there's the word latruo. It's translated three times worship, one time worshiper, 16 times serve, and one time to do service. So once again, we begin to see the nature of worship as in some way related to the idea of service. Now, you'll notice that up to this point, we have had the most times that any of these words have been translated worship is three times. Then we come to a word that's very, very different. It's the word prosukno, and it is translated 60 times worship, and it's not translated any other way. That's the only way. In other words, this word is always translated worship in your New Testament, and it appears 60 times. Then there is the word sabbatzoma. It's translated one time worship, and it also is translated no other way. And then there is the word sabomia, which is translated six times worship. It's translated three times devout, and it's translated six times worship. It's translated three times devout and six times religious. And so you notice then that this word worship comes with quite a large variety of different words. Now, let me analyze all of the groupings that I've given you here so that they don't become confusing to you. I want them to be a little helpful in understanding the word and not confusing and giving all sorts of definitions. We're talking about the biblical meaning of the word worship. Not what you mean by it, not what I mean by it, not what the world means by it, not what some particular church means by it, not what some particular division means by it. What does the Bible mean by the word worship? When the Lord said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, what did he mean by the word worship? Now, in all seven of the words that we have mentioned here that are translated worship in your New Testament, I have not included those places where the word worshiper or worship or worshiping or other things, but just the places where the word is sometimes translated worship in the verbal sense. So I said verbal. I did not mean verbal, but I mean in the verb, the usage as a verb, that is an acting sense, the sense of worship as an action or an attitude or a spirit. Now then, let's analyze this or summarize it just a little bit. Four of these words that I mentioned to you, four out of the seven, appear only once, and are translated more frequently in other ways. Now, that's not a criticism of the translation. It's simply to show you something of the nature of the word worship. And they're translated, those four words are translated more frequently: serve, glory, honor, heal, cure, show piety, and so on. The word lutuo, as I said earlier, is rendered three times, and the word sabomiai six times, but again, rendered more frequently in other ways, or at least rendered in other ways. And then we have this word prosutio, I guess that's prosutno. It's hard to say. We don't have in our English the combinations of letters that the Greek pronunciations have, and I think you'd have to be a Greek to say it right. Nevertheless, this word, as I said, appears 60 times, and the word sophomia appears 6 times, and so apparently these words would carry the great weight. If we're looking for contextual definition, these would carry the great weight of the word. So we then go to our Strong's Concordance and to the Greek dictionary to see what these words mean in the Greek. Now, that is not to say that what they mean in the Greek and what they mean in the English will be conflicting. They never are. But you know yourself that in the English we frequently cultivate sliding definitions. And as years go by, our definitions change. And so a good way to be sure that what we mean when we use a word is the same thing the Bible writer meant when he used the word is to go back and look at English meanings of the word, true English meanings, and then to look at Greek meanings of the word, and thus we get some sort of a really stable grip, a nail, so as to speak, as to what we should be meaning when we use the word worship. So, these two words perfectly agree in the Greek dictionary with the English, and that is that the word worship means to adore or to express by action or word adoration. In other words, when we worship God, we are showing our adoration for God. That's really what we're talking about. This, of course, drives us to the realization that it is important, of course, for us to worship God, but also when we express our appreciation to God or we express our adoration to God, it becomes equally important for what are we expressing adoration? What are we adoring God for? And of course, that's very important because when we adore somebody, or when we worship somebody or something, we do so as a result of actions or attributes that are in them. You don't say to your wife, "Honey, I just love you so much." If she should say why, you say, "Well, I don't have the least idea why. You know, I just love you." Now, that would be a terrible insult to her. She would say, "Well, goodness, I feel a little bit, I don't know whether I've been picked up or dropped down, you know. You say you love me, but you can't tell me any reason why you love me." No, you don't say that. You may jokingly say something like that, but when it comes to serious expression of your love and adoration for her, the expression of that adoration, which is in a more secular sense of worship, then you begin to talk about her actions or her attributes, the things that are characteristic of her or things that she has done. And if you said, "Well, you know, I just love you so much because you're cross-eyed and mock-kneed," and she said, "Well, you know, that wouldn't be much of a reason to love somebody. You love them because of admirable attributes or traits. You might love her because of her humility. You might love her because of physical beauty. You might love her because of virtue." All of those things are reasons for love, and there are many other reasons for love. And God has made those as attributes that make a person lovely. Now, to express adoration to God for acts and attitudes that are contrary to his character is in reality slander, not worship. In other words, if you were to state that you loved your wife And then in expressing the reasons for loving her, you expressed attributes that were not hers, but were rather attributes of someone she did not particularly care for. I don't think you would invoke her agreement, but rather her anger. You know what I'm talking about? If you were to tell her you loved her, and then you said, what is it you love about me so much? And you begin to name off attributes of an old girlfriend that she was aware of, I don't believe the conversation would last very long. I think you'd get over into other areas of discussion right away, don't you imagine? So to express adoration to God for acts or attributes that are contrary to his character is in reality slander to God and not worship. And I want to talk about that particular area a little bit. I'm slowly choking to death, so you're going to have to bear with me just a little bit. I trust I'm going to be able to finish this particular lesson before I have to quit. I want to talk to you then about some examples of false worship. Now, when I say false worship, I'm not necessarily talking about insincere worship. I don't want you to think of it in that light. But I'm talking about worship that is supposedly, professedly, and I guess presumably toward God, which in reality cannot be directed to God. In the book of Colossians, chapter number 2 and verse number 23, the Apostle Paul makes a reference to a particular kind of worship that is not conveyed in a good light. It's in Colossians 2:23, and he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in real worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, the Apostle Paul here was talking about certain qualities and conducts within Judaism, and he speaks of that as being will worship. He's not talking about these persons worshiping their will, but rather worshiping according to their own will and not according to the attributes of God. It means a voluntary, I look this term, it comes from one Greek word, the word will worship does, and I look the word up and it means a voluntary or an unwarranted sanctimony. Now, when we think of voluntary, we're not talking about a person worshiping voluntarily as opposed to being forced to worship, but we're talking about a person worshiping in an arbitrary fashion or worshiping out of his own volition as opposed to a person's worship being something that comes involuntarily as a result of the glory and the honor and the honorability of that to which he is directing his worship. In other words, we realize that true worship to God should not be something that we force upon ourselves, but something that in reality comes forth, flows from us easily, involuntarily. I don't mean against our will, but I mean without us having to force ourselves to do it, when I use the term involuntarily, something that flows from us as we behold the glory of God. As we sing "How Great Thou Art," we're not singing to God "How Great Thou Art" because we're afraid God will be angry with us if we do not sing of his greatness, or because he has forced us to do so, or because we are commanded in the strictest sense to do so, but we sing in our hearts "How Great Thou Art" as we behold his greatness. In other words, it is an involuntary expression of awe as we consider the greatness and the beauty of God. Now, this term will worship, on the other hand, is something that a person drives themselves into. That is an unwarranted sanctimony that arises out of their feeling of obligation to do that rather than arising out of their observation of the object of their worship. Now, the basic idea of all false worship is praising God, you get me, whether it be God true or false gods, the idea of praising God, we're talking about false worship, for what men want him to be, for what men think he is or think he should be, as opposed to what he reveals himself to be. Now, let me take a moment to go over that with you to be sure that I'm conveying to you what I'm trying to say. In the Bible, God reveals himself to us, not totally, but sufficiently. By that I mean God does not tell us everything about himself, but he tells us everything that we need to know. He tells us everything that he wants us to know about himself in his word. Now, when we worship God, and the Lord said we must worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship him, worshiping him in spirit would be that aspect of worshiping him involuntarily, as it were. Now, once again, as I said, not against our will, but it's not something that we must force ourselves to do, but it's something that we can do easily and, as it were, automatically as a result of the Spirit of God which is in us. We worship him in spirit. The Lord also stated there that we must worship him in truth. In truth. And this truth must be according to that which he has revealed himself to be in his word. He has revealed himself to us in his word. Our worship should be according to that. In other words, we do not worship God for being the prettiest woman in the world. He is not a woman. God is not a man. He is a spirit. He is male. He is a spirit. He is a spirit, and therefore they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We do not worship God for permitting the polywogs to manufacture us accidentally. We do not worship God for his passivity in evil. You see, we have to worship God according to what he has revealed himself to us to be. Now, men worship him in the wrong way, even though in many instances they claim and expect that they are worshiping Jehovah. In many instances, their worship is, in all reality, idolatry. If you understand what I'm saying, a man may feel that he is worshiping the God of heaven, but he may in reality be worshiping no gods at all. He may be worshiping what either have worshiped in past times as false gods. That's what the Lord was talking about when he said to the Samaritan woman, "Ye worship, ye know not what." Salvation is the Jew. The Jew has the oracles of God. They have the revelation of God. They know what they worship. You don't even know what you're worshiping. Now, there's so very much of this in the world today. In many instances, people will come together and carry on something that they would think of as being worship, which in no biblical sense recognizes God as being what he is. In other words, it could be a prayer or a song or a testimony or even a message of thanksgiving to God for that which God would not give. Let me illustrate it to you. Some months ago, I was driving down the road late at night. I became a little bit sleepy. I was listening to a preacher preach, I think, on tape. That's why I became sleepy. You're supposed to laugh about that. And so I thought, well, maybe I can find a talk show or something on the radio here that infuriates me and it'll wake me up. So I began to scan across my radio dial there looking for something that would wake me up. And I was captivated by a hillbilly or western, I don't know nowadays, a country western, whatever kind of singer he was. But anyhow, he was thanking God. And, of course, I took a moment to listen to that, but it was not very long until I realized that in this song, he was thanking God for giving him a woman, I believe perhaps in a bar room or something like that. He had met this woman. They had gone home together and were all of a sudden living in illegitimacy and fornication. He was, in fact, taking the place of a whoremonger. And in his ignorant, stupid, hillbilly song, he was thanking God for that. Now, the Bible tells us that the bed is undefiled and marriage is honorable and all, but the whoremonger, God will judge. God had not given that relationship at all, and his praise was in reality not only stupid, it was blasphemous to even mention God in the midst of that sort of situation. And so this person was offering thanksgiving that was supposed to be to God. He certainly was not worshiping God in truth. Now, that same song, or maybe not that same song, but a song of that nature, thanking God for a godly, chaste wife, or even for a wife who had not been so godly and chaste that God had saved and lifted up and restored to a husband in beauty and honor and so on, would have been fine, you see. But the fact is that this man's worship, so-called worship for God, was not in reality worship to God at all. It was a furthest thing in the world from it. In many instances, though it would not be this radically wrong, you'll find areas of worship or claims of worship that have reference to things that God is not doing at all, that God does not approve of, but because the person themselves likes it, they want to attribute it to God. Apparently they feel that flavors it or seasons it with some kind of sanctity, and so you have that. Now, this, of course, is absolutely false worship. It is not worship to God. Another area of false worship would be songs with doctrinally unsound lyrics. You'll hear today some of the things that are called gospel rock and some things that are called contemporary gospel music, and some of the songs today that are just called gospel music that will be praising God for being something God is not, praising God for doing something God is not doing, praising God in a way that's very heathenistic or unbiblical or unscriptural. Now, the Lord again said that they that worship God must worship Him in truth. And so when we sing songs or give testimonies or preach sermons or pray prayers that attribute things to God as in worship, they need to be sound. They need to be right. And if they are not right, in all reality, it is a false worship. We could also have sound lyrics and idolatrous music. Now, a lot of people have the idea that if the lyrics are good, it doesn't make much difference about anything else. You know, you hear this talk about gospel rock today. I got news for you. There isn't any such thing. I mean, you just hang that on the wall and frame it, brother. There is no such thing as gospel rock, because the very nature of the music is so inconducive to a spirit of worship. And even though there might be the statement of truth in the lyrics of it, and I've never heard that, I've never listened enough to be objective about it, but because I don't care for rock music, it makes me, it causes my blood to clot, so I don't listen to the slop. But in any event, even if there was such a thing as sound lyrics in it, it would in no sense be worship to God, because the spirit of worship is not there. It's the spirit of everything in the world but worship. The heathen in Africa or India or wherever that is dancing around a wooden pole with a lot of stinking fish heads hung on it and supposedly worshiping his God is in the very same spirit as the singer of that rock music, and so there is no sense in which there is a spirit of worship there. And then, of course, you also have these religious songs with no real message at all. You know, I hear sometimes songs that sound very good. You know, the music is beautiful, the harmony is wonderful, but when you listen to the words to see what the message is, you realize there is no truth there. There may not even be any falsehood there. You know what I mean? But there's no truth there. There's nothing there. In all reality, it does not qualify as worship to God. Well, let's turn then to the positive side of this and consider the properties of true worship. Now, I do not expect in this short lesson to cover everything that could be involved in true worship, but I want to give you some of the basic properties that ought to be in true worship. I do not mean that every one of these must be in every act or song or statement of true worship, but I mean these will be basic properties that will go with true worship. There must be conduct within it compatible with the holiness of God. In other words, we do not worship God. I don't care if you're singing Amazing Grace by dancing around a pot-bellied stove waving rattlesnakes by the tail. The snake has invariably been symbolic, and from the beginning of man on down, the snake has been symbolic of sin and ungodliness, and we do not overcome sin by playing with it, by handling it, but rather by abstaining it. And so when you get a bunch of creeps out here somewhere in a backwoods church or in a big city cathedral that are playing around with snakes, I don't care if they're singing Amazing Grace or Jesus Use Me or what it is they're singing, when they're doing that, the very conduct is not compatible with the holiness of God, and it does not qualify for worship. There must be an atmosphere of conduct that is compatible with the holiness of God. There must be an attitude of reverence. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before Him. There ought to be that attitude of reverence invariably in our worship. Now, I don't mean by that it has to be long hair music or a highbrow, highly formal type of service. That's not what I'm implying at all. There is a difference, but we need to know that there needs to be an atmosphere that is compatible with the holiness of God, that is not shallow or heathenistic in its conveyance of what is called worship. It should fundamentally carry a spirit of praise for creation. In the book of Acts, chapter number 4, in verses 23 and 24, we find a wonderful format of worship. If you remember, the people had been in a prayer meeting for Peter because he was in jail. And now Peter gets out of jail and he comes back, and the people begin to pray. And it says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And so on. Now, you're going to find this to be a very common thing throughout your Bible, in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, one of the great elements of praise to God is praise for creation. In the fifth chapter of Revelation, you find praise for redemption. It is preceded in the fourth chapter by praise for creation. God is worthy because He has created all that's created for His own pleasure. And He is worshipped for that. That's a basic format. I don't mean that every time we worship that creation must be mentioned, but I mean that there should be that basic recognition of God as the Creator. And I once again want to say that without recognition of God as the Creator, there is no sincerity in any recognition of God at all by His creatures. We are His creatures. There is no sincere recognition of God. You may go to church, you may sing songs and all of that sort of thing, but if your heart does not credit God with creation, your worship is a lot of baloney. That's all there is to it. Now then, thirdly, it must recognize within that praise the attitude, the attributes, not attitudes, but attributes of God, such as mercy, holiness, love, hatred, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and so on. Now, what am I saying when I mention such things together as love and hatred? Well, I'm saying that God not only loves good, but He hates evil. The Bible reveals Him that way. And when we get up and sing everything is beautiful in its own way, or something of that sort, as praise, then we are leaving out the very attribute of God, which is a hatred of evil, which is the other side of love for good, which is the seed or the germ of God's righteous judgment. It is totally contrary to the nature of God. On the other hand, when we leave out love or His omnipotence or His omnipresence or anything like that, then we are not really praising God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 37, you remember how Paul starts out by saying, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." And then he talks about God's eternal purpose for us. And he goes all the way on through the 37th verse, praising God for our stability in Him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It is Christ that died. Moreover, who is risen, who even is seated at the right hand of God, and so on. And then he says, "I'm persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us." What's Paul doing there? He's praising God. As he goes through those verses, he's praising God for what God has done. And essentially, he is dealing with the wonderful attributes of God that motivated that action on the part of God. You see, the praise of God, it always involves a revelation of God. Not only us having received a revelation of God, but us conveying a revelation of God in the process of our praise. And so worship to God needs to always take into that account truth, 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 truth. Any kind of religious conduct that is not in unity with truth is not indeed worship to God. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then it must recognize specific actions of God, such as saving, calling, keeping, providing, convicting, chastening. You know, you'd be amazed at how much of the writing of your New Testament is in reality praise. It is in reality worship. The very pinning of so many of the things in the New Testament is praise, or in reality is worship to God. Let me give you an example of that from the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. One of the wonderful passages of praise in the Bible. Verse number 12, he says, I'll find the right place here in just a moment. 2 Thessalonians, I was looking in chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, beginning to read in verse 12, verse 13, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren." Now notice how he starts out. We're bound to give thanks to God. He doesn't just say we give thanks to God, but we are bound to give thanks for God. God has done something that is so wonderful that we cannot but give thanks to Him. That's what Paul is saying. You see the worshipful nature of it. We're giving thanks for you because God hath from the beginning chosen you. He praises God for His eternal electing grace. To what? To salvation. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so he praises God here for His calling and His word. And he goes on to say in verse 14, "Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ." You see the nature of praise even that's in that revelation, and the nature of revelation that is in the praise. They go together. We praise God for convicting us, for chastening us. Notice how the songwriter in writing Amazing Grace said, "I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Notice how he's talking about the working of the grace of God in calling him. He said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." What's he talking about? He's talking about the convicting power of God, teaching my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. He's talking about the gift of faith in Jesus Christ given. And so praise is not just a lot of noise. It's not just a lot of expression of indefinite beauties, but it is praise concerning the things that God has done. Not only does praise express those things, but praise must express faith. That is to praise God for that which He has promised in the future. In 1 John chapter number 3 and verse 12, John says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, in the first verse of that chapter, he makes this wonderful statement. "Behold, what love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." The term "behold" means look at it. He's praising God for that. But it's something that we do not yet have in fullness. For we shall, when he appears, be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we praise God, we worship God for things that we do not yet enjoy. We may be in poverty and we may worship God for his riches. We may be in suppression and oppression and yet worship God because he's promised that the meek shall inherit the earth. So we worship by faith. Sixthly, it must above all be a recognition of his redemptive work in Christ. There is no praise to God that is so glorious as praise for his redeeming work in Christ Jesus. It is the basic idea of most men who seriously study their Bible that the very purpose of God in creating the world and in creating mankind was that he might save them by Jesus Christ, and that this is the very acme of all of the beautiful works of God. That is his salvation of men. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 5, verses number 8 through 13, we have this very thing so wonderfully stated. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four and twenty elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us to our gods kings and priests. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. Now notice, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Do you see the worship that's there? Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth. You see why God chose to allow the cross translations to be made, so that we might see that with worship goes praise and honor and glory and all of those things. Well, I must come to a conclusion by saying that this worship must be properly conveyed and expressed in order to be worshiped. This involves sound doctrine. It involves the deliberate expression of sound doctrine. In other words, it's not enough for us to be doctrinally sound in our hearts and minds, but as we worship, we need to express that doctrine in a sound, discernible manner. This involves the denial of and the rejection of false doctrine. It's perfectly proper in worship to God to deny false doctrine and to affirm true doctrine. Do you remember that the basic cause for the fall of Israel as a nation was the idolatry of Solomon? Now, Solomon worshipped Jehovah God, but he also tolerated within that and involved himself in false worship. And so our worship needs to be both positive and negative. It is imperative that our churches, if our churches are to experience God's blessings, that we learn to worship him in spirit and in truth.